Revelation. If you haven't been here with us, hey, surprise, we're doing Revelation. Revelation is a book that is written according to the genre of apocalyptic literature, meaning it uses symbols and imagery to reveal to us something that we normally wouldn't see, just understanding life on a surface level. Just the way poetry uses language to convey a different image of reality for us, or editorial cartoons use images to convey a different concept of reality, to portray a different perspective on things. That's what the book of Revelation does, but with language. Contrary to how we often approach the book of Revelation, it wasn't written to try to confuse us or create confusion within the Christian community or cause division about how to interpret it, or even really to promote speculation about the end of the world or when it's going to come. No, Revelation was written to encourage a church, an early church, and the church worldwide suffering under the pressures of a fallen and broken world system, encouraging us to not lose hope, encouraging us to faithfulness to God in the presence of a seductive culture which desires to veer us from the path. Remind us that not everything is as it seems on the surface, that even though it may look like evil is winning and has the upper hand in things, God's plan to restore all things is still in full swing. It's still in operation. God is still on the throne. So don't lose hope. Don't lose hope as we look at the world and we see how it's going. This has been an ongoing message that the church has needed to proclaim throughout all of church history. And of course, since this is the day and age that we live in, it's obviously more important to us to hear this than ever. Now, up to this point, John has been seeing visions in cycles of seven. And numbers are very significant in this book. Seven ends up being a number that conveys the idea of something in its completion or its totality or its perfection. And so John initially saw a vision of seven seals holding a scroll closed. And when those seven seals were opened, there were corresponding calamities of war and disease and death that were going forth into the earth. And then John saw, I don't know if that was a special effect or what, but it's pretty cool. Then John saw seven trumpets being blown. And again, each trumpet had a set of calamities with them, like natural disasters and wars and devastation. Today, we're going to read about another set of seven bowls of wrath poured out on the earth. And we're going to see corresponding calamities associated with them as well. Now, we stated before there are different interpretations about when it is these things are going to take place, like what it is that we're reading about and when this happens in the timeline of things. Some have said that all of these symbols that we read about are actually pointing towards something that happened way back in history in the first century when the temple was destroyed. And so all of this is talking to the people who went through that event and trying to make sense of it for them. Others say that these things are happening in all of history between Christ's ascension and his return. So it's a picture of the broken world that we live in. So you could say that these things are happening in that sense right now. This is the state of a broken world in rebellion to God. Still others say that these things will happen later on. They will happen sequentially as you know, first the seals are broken, then the trumpets are sounded, then the bowls are poured out. Sequentially happening in a 7-year period of time somewhere in the future there. That's the perspective that you'd find in books like Left Behind, popular books like that. I've stated in this that I lean more towards the understanding that these visions are illustrating for us what's going on between the first and second appearance of Christ. That this, you correlate this with Matthew 24. These are the things that Jesus said would characterize this world while we wait for the full incoming of God's kingdom. God's kingdom has come through Christ, but it's not here yet. The fullness has yet to come. And so there's all of this pressure in this conflict between the kingdom of God and the rebellion of this fallen world, or the kingdoms of this world. And I believe that there's an indication from the text that these things intensify as we get closer to the end, that it builds towards something. So I'm persuaded to see the seals and the trumpets and these bowls as describing the same period of time, this time between Jesus' ascension and return, but from different angles, kind of like a repeating cycle that begins to intensify as it gets closer to the end, or almost like a spiral heading towards the final vision of judgment and salvation that unfold pretty much from this point on in the book of Revelation. I've also stated before that you don't have to agree with me. You may read these things completely differently than I do. And we should be okay with that. We should be all right with differing opinions about this. Our unity, and Jesus calls us to unity, our unity is in our combined and our combined faith that Jesus is the means to our salvation. There's where we find unity. We find unity in Christ and the essentials of that. But that leaves a lot of room for diversity as well. Because we're looking for what God calls us to is unity, not uniformity. So there's room for differences of opinions or perspectives on these things. So the main thing is to pray and think and study and see how it is that God leads you. Actually, the main thing is just keep loving me no matter what. Even if you disagree. But with all that in mind, let's jump into our text today. What is it that John sees next? Because this is what happens in the book of Revelation. John sees something. He lingers there for a minute, and then he sees something else. So what does John see next? Chapter 15, if you're there, starting in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw in heaven another marvelous event of great significance. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion." Okay, kind of an interesting sentence that we begin. It's kind of like a header here. And we've got a note of finality in the wording in this. The last seven plagues, which brings God's wrath to completion. So this finality in this. This is the end. But interestingly enough, it's not the end of the book. We've still got several chapters to go. John's going to go back then and look again at the details of this in chapters 17 through 22. So he'll elaborate on these things that we're going to look at here. Verse 2, "I saw before me what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire, and on it stood all of the people who'd been victorious over the beast and his statue and the number representing his name." And those are things you'll have to just kind of go back and hear how we interpreted that. I believe this is representative of this broken world system, the governmental systems of this world that oppress what it is that God's trying to do. They were holding harps that God had given them. They were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed." And then I looked, and I saw that the temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, was thrown wide open. The seven angels who were holding the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were clothed in spotless white linen with gold sashes across their chests. Then one of the four living beings handed each of the seven angels a gold bowl filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory, from God's glory and power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues. Okay, remember, rich imagery, this is all intended to convey something else. We're not reading about literal accounts of things that are actually happening, but we're reading something that is conveying the idea of something happening here. So we're revisiting some of the imagery that we've already seen earlier in the book. Back in chapter 4, we saw this sea of glass, and it was located right before the throne of God, right at the foot of his throne. But now, in this one, it's mixed with fire, which some believe, and I think is reasonable, that it signifies an intensification of things, that things are beginning to heat up, things are beginning to happen here. And standing on this sea of glass, presumably on paddle boards, are God's redeemed, which we saw in the last chapter. This is intimated here that these are martyrs, you know, that they've died holding on. People killed for refusing to submit to the idolatrous requirements of a government demanding worshipful allegiance. So for the first readers, that was Rome. I mean, for them, they're immediately applying this to the Roman system that they were living under. But I believe it represents any human government that sets itself up as higher than God and God's claims on our lives. So these people were oppressed and they were even killed. But yet they're described as victorious over the beast, or victorious over the world's oppression. Victorious, yes. They're victorious because of where they are in relation to what's about to befall the world system that's in rebellion. And they sing the song of Moses. There's two songs of Moses in the Old Testament. One in Exodus 15, where Israel has escaped across the Red Sea and they burst out in a big jam session glorifying God. And then one in Deuteronomy 32, when Moses is giving his farewell speech to the Israelites. Neither of these two are even loosely quoted in this song here. So it's obviously symbolic of the nature of Moses' song, a song of deliverance and a song celebrating God as the creator and king. And then we see the temple in heaven again, like we did back in chapter 7. And the same thing is going on with the temple in heaven in this segment. The doors are thrown wide open. But in chapter 7, we got a glimpse in that one of the mercy seat. At that point, you know, the doors are wide open and we see the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. But here in this section, the doors are thrown wide open and we've got a group of angels lined up like waiters at a banquet ready to serve up the main course. But of course, what they're serving is not at all delightful or pleasant. They're described as wearing priestly clothing. It's pure white with the gold sash, most probably indicating this is an aspect of God's holiness, God's purity, since that's usually associated with the priesthood. The four creatures that were before the throne that we read about back in chapter 4 hand out seven bowls of God's wrath to pour on the earth. And again, remember, symbolic language. There are not literal bowls somewhere with liquid wrath in it that God's ready to dump on the heads of some people. As this begins, the temple is obscured by smoke, just like it was on Mount Sinai when God revealed himself to Moses. Everything gets obscured again in the presence of God this way. And so, you know, we've clearly got an Exodus theme, and we'll see that theme repeated as the bowls are poured out. But there's an Exodus theme to this whole idea, the idea of God bringing his people out in a great deliverance from an oppressive system. But judgment and wrath are also heavily emphasized in chapters 15 and 16. And so because of that, I really think we need to talk about judgment and wrath in connection with God. Because you don't usually think about that when you think about coming to Eastgate. Let's go to Eastgate. Let's get a little judgment and wrath action today. But divine judgment and wrath are things that we do have to consider and try to understand how this works in this revelation of God, especially in this revelation of God through Jesus. We usually tend to, as the church, relegate the concept of judgment and wrath into two different extremes when we're trying to grapple with this subject. Either we overemphasize the idea of judgment so much that we end up creating a caricature of God, something who's just, you know, holding lightning bolts and just ready to rain down wrath, angry and vengeful towards people, much like the pagan ideas of deity. It's a very pagan concept. Or we end up dismissing his wrath or judgment altogether. We look at the work that Christ has accomplished, and so we just, you know, kind of relegate that to some other aspect that we don't really want to look at. And we focus in on the sections of the Bible that do deal with God's love and his grace and mercy. But we run the danger of also creating a caricature if we do that. A caricature of God as just like a doting grandparent who's, you know, sneaking everybody candy instead of actually dealing with anything. As a grandparent, that is a thing. I know that firsthand. So while the New Testament clearly, I mean clearly, emphasizes God's love, God's grace towards humanity, his compassionate mercy towards us, it's evident all over Jesus' ministry. It also, and I'm going to say, the New Testament does not deny, as in here in Revelation, this idea about wrath and judgment. So what do we do with God's judgment and his wrath? How do we understand that? How do we fit that in to the gospel? How are we supposed to understand it in light of grace and mercy that's represented? For one thing, and this is kind of like setting the stage on this, but we have to understand that wrath, when it's ascribed to God, is not referring to some irrational flare-up of emotional anger that humans are prone to do. Normally, when we think of wrath, you know, we think of Samuel L. Jackson or something, you know, holding a gun, say it again, or whatever. I mean, we think in terms of that, but that is not what the Bible ever ascribes to God when it comes to wrath. One New Testament scholar describes God's wrath as a strong and determined opposition to all that is evil. Well, who can't get on board with that? I mean, who doesn't actually feel that to some degree? If we didn't feel that, we'd be sort of a sociopath. I mean, if we didn't feel a strong opposition to all that's evil, when we hear about children being imprisoned and tortured or something like that, if we didn't strongly oppose that, there'd be something terribly wrong with us, right? I mean, we can acknowledge that. That's not a bad thing that we're talking about there. And I still contest that this, when we talk about wrath, is not directed at people per se, but at the corrupting force of sin and evil, what it has done to this creation that God's made. So to ensure survival, a disease, if a person has a disease, to ensure survival, the disease has to be removed. And if the removal of the disease is rejected, then when the disease runs its course, the person is going to run the course with it. I mean, that's just, I realize that analogy breaks down the more you think about it, but you get the idea of the concept behind that. Another way of understanding this, we could put it this way. Another way of understanding it is that judgment is God's act of setting things right and eliminating what's wrong. And we don't want to dismiss that idea. We don't want to throw that away, because it actually speaks to the character of God when we understand this. We think in terms of judgment as something punitive. We look at it as a punitive act, and I suppose that we could imply an element of that, but this is not, when we talk about God's judgment, this is not vindictive. This is not God saying, you know, I'm going to prove to you I'm God, I will squash you and take you out. No, the thing is, like here in Revelation and in other places of the Bible, the day of judgment is actually something that elicits praise and worship. Right in the middle of the Song of Moses, we read about in verse 4, all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. And another way of wording that is your judgments. Many translations have it as your judgments have been revealed. People are worshiping because God's judgments are there. You know, the nations come and worship God because of his judgments. But that's because it's not just about addressing what's wrong and that's the end of it. It's about setting things right. When we talk about judgment, we're talking about that. We're talking about setting everything back right, the way it was supposed to be. I heard a scenario presented this way, and I liked this. Imagine we lived in some outlying rural town of ancient Israel, and it was way off the beaten path. There's no trade route nearby. So we don't have, you know, in our little village, we don't have regular constables or judges that are present at all. We've got community leaders, but in terms of enforcing anything according to the larger laws of the land, we, you know, once a year, a judge will come by and see what's going on in our little village. And so throughout the year, disputes and injustices arise because, well, it's a group of humans after all. So a landlord unjustly kicks his tenants out of their homes so that he can rent the land for more money, or a builder is cheated out of his payment by a customer, or a widow has her purse stolen and she doesn't have anything that she can do about it, and so she's left with nothing. And another man wants to set himself up as important in the village there, and so he levels a false accusation at one of the village elders, hoping that maybe he can take his place in time there. And nobody can really do anything about these in terms of the larger law of the land. You've got elders and people can decry it as wrong, but what are we going to do? All of these injustices are there until the judge makes his way out once a year. And the judge comes to town. You can just imagine the pent up, you know, frustration as well as excitement about what this judge is going to do and how he's going to deal with this. And so when he comes, he listens to all of the cases and he listens objectively and he doesn't take any bribes, and he takes special care of those who have nobody to speak for them. And then he renders his judgment, and the thief is identified and caught, and the purse then is returned to the widow, and the chief you know, the cheat rather is made to pay up what it is that he owes the builder. And the landlord is told to relent and honor the contract that he had. And the false accuser ends up suffering the same punishment that he was hoping to inflict. And so all of a sudden the chaos that was mounting in that village is averted. And order and balance get restored. And the village as a whole just heaves a collective sigh of relief, because everything has been put back into balance in this. Now, we put that then on a global scale. The injustices and the wrongs that are done on national levels, and people are oppressed with no way to resist. Put ourselves back in the shoes of the early Christians suffering under the Roman Empire at that time. People oppressed, and there's nothing, they have no power, no ability to do anything. So they cry out to God, just like Israel cried out to God in the Exodus story, because the Egyptians were making their lives so difficult and pressing in on them. So God, the judge, comes and he sets things right and he removes everything that's wrong. And if God didn't judge the wrong, that is, remove what it is that's wrong and restore and set things right, I do not believe he'd be good. If he didn't set it right, how could he be good? He could be as capricious as the pagan gods if he didn't care about that. He would be careless. He'd be a laissez-faire king along the way, but he wouldn't be loving. He wouldn't be good, because I still contest that we hear stories about children imprisoned and tortured, and our love is what compels us to think this is wrong. This has got to be made right. This has got to be set right. There's something inherent in us, made in the image of God. I don't believe that God would be loving. I don't believe that he would be good if he didn't set it right. His judgment is real, but the nature of his judgment is restorative, not punitive. Okay, well, you can think about that and keep that in mind then as we look at this. We're going to go through, take a gander at these bowls here that are going to get poured out, going on into chapter 16. He says, "Then I heard a mighty voice from the temple say to the seven angels, 'Go your way and pour out on the earth seven bowls containing God's wrath.' So the first angel left the temple and poured out his bowl on the earth, and horrible, malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue." Again, I'll point you back to when we dealt with this, but this is dealing, I believe, more with adopting the ideologies and the actions of a broken, fallen world system in rebellion to God. Verse 3, "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and everything in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs, and they became blood. And I heard the angel who had authority over all water saying, 'You're just, O Holy One, who is, who always was, because you've sent these judgments. Since they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, you've given them blood to drink. It's their just reward.' And I heard a voice from the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, your judgments are true and just.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with its fire. Everyone was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues, who didn't repent. They didn't repent of their sins nor turn to God and give him glory." All right, the parallel between these judgments that we're reading about here, which were described as plagues back in chapter 15, and the judgments of Exodus are fairly obvious. We'll even read about another one of darkness that's coming up. So they parallel pretty closely in all of this. Now, these first four bowls, just like the first four trumpets that we read about, affect the natural world. Sores on the flesh and the seas and the waters become blood. The sunlight itself becomes corrosive. And again, I just want to keep emphasizing, I believe this is symbolic language. I don't believe we're to expect exact literal fulfillments of these calamities, but they are representative of the nature of how God's judgment is actually at work already in this world. In Romans, it talks about when sin entered the world, God's wrath went out. And there's a sense in which this is something that's already there, that's already present. When Jesus was talking to to James and John, who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans because they wouldn't listen to Jesus' message. Jesus said, listen, you don't understand. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save. Why? Because the condemnation's already here. That's already happened. That's already present in this whole thing. And the nature of these, I believe, has to do with God stepping aside and letting human wickedness run its course, letting the disease go ahead and do what the disease is going to do, to reap its own destruction. And the symbolic consequences of the first four bowls all point to the created order, to the natural world, from our delicate immune systems to the protection of our atmosphere, this very earth and the very nature that we have, that we were created to tend and to look after, actually becomes a place of torment. And I'm persuaded to interpret it this way. You'll have to think about it. But in this time that we're waiting for Christ's return, as we're looking at the inbreaking of his kingdom coming to its conclusion, I believe that God allows a neglected nature to turn on humanity in judgment. And when we think about our original vocation, you know, we were made to tend the garden. Remember when he made Adam, he was there to tend the garden, to look after this planet, to look after the nature that he was, you know, this naked little naturalist running all over the place naming animals and stuff. I mean, but also we were to be image bearers of God to all creation. We were to reveal to this created order, to the natural world, what God is like. We were made to treat this planet carefully and respectfully, trusting that our Creator God was going to supply for us through it, through what he made here. But instead, because of the fall, we've abused our position in that. We've treated this planet and the nature around us recklessly, and we've abused it for our own indulgent consumption. And I can just even hear people going, ah, geez, there's Rob on his environmentalist rant. But here's the thing. I mean, you know, again, disagree with me all you want, but I believe there is a reason why environmentalist movements gain such traction, why there's such a pull there in that. I believe that this is touching an ancient chord in us. This is echoing back to something we fell from a long time ago. There's a responsibility I believe we've abdicated as human beings on this planet. And as a Christian, for my part, I think part of my faith should be expressed in respect and care for this planet, in respect for what he's provided for us. Because salvation doesn't just ensure me a ticket to heaven. Salvation restores me to original vocation, which means that part of that means I'm tending to what he's made. Now, on the other hand, just to clarify, I don't believe that we're going to somehow clean up the planet and return things back to an Eden condition. Sin has to be removed for that to happen. So I'm not saying that the answers are in environmentalism or things like that, but I think that we as Christians have for too long just taken an attitude like, well, Jesus is coming back, who cares, this is all going to burn, and we're forgetting about original vocation. We're forgetting about who it is that God made us to be. It has even more to do with us and our hearts and our place in this world, how it is that we deal with this planet, than it is about trying to clean the thing up and restore it to Eden. So to me, you know, what this section is describing is the reality of our world. This actually helps to explain to us, you know, why the sun starts giving us cancer all the time, or our water sometimes kills us or catches on fire or whatever. God is letting our choices run their course. There is something to all of this. There is something. Let's not be so politically bound up that we're dismissive about the realities of the world around us. Let's not turn off our willingness to listen and consider and look at what things are. Again, I'll get off this subject because I can feel it in the room. Anyway, picking back up, verse 10. Remember, you're on my side, right? Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. His subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. But they didn't repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so that the kings of the east could march their armies towards the west without hindrance. And I saw three evil spirits, it looked like frogs, leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on the great judgment day of God the Almighty. Look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so that they won't have to walk around naked and ashamed. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to the place with the Hebrew name Har Megadon. All right. So humans were made to look after the planet. We were also made to look after each other. And we've pretty much failed on both counts there. So conflict arises and conflict continues to grow. And this judgment begins by being poured on the throne of the beast. So the places of governmental power are the recipients of this, and it's darkness, like the curse of darkness in Egypt. The inability then to see the bigger picture in this, the inherent short-sightedness that has brought every earthly empire down so far in world history. But even in the dark, everyone still curses God. Not that they're walking around saying, I curse you, God, but the idea is still rejecting the alternative to all of this, the alternative, the offer that God has made. I mean, look at how this is happening. Oh, the whole time, God's still there with his arms out. Come on into the rescue. You could do this. Waiting. And people reject it. And this is all about people rejecting. This is not about people who haven't heard the message or anything like that. Those questions are never dealt with in Scripture. And since God is just and God is good, we can kind of put together, he's got something in mind for that. But it's always about rejecting what's been offered. That's what this has always been about. So they're cursed with this darkness. And then it says that the Euphrates River dries up. The natural barriers that removed enemies from each other. For the Romans, you know, they were talking about when the Euphrates River was the edge of the Roman Empire. Beyond that were the dreaded Parthians. And so, you know, they were always afraid of this advance from the east coming in and destroying things in the west. And this actually corresponds completely with chapter 9 with the sixth trumpet. It's describing this ongoing conflict between the east and the west, something that's been happening now for nearly 1600 years. I think it's really cool because how in the world would John writing this before there was ever this kind of conflict, how would he ever be able to foresee into the future and realize the state of the world and how it's been for so long? Because a conflict between East and West, this is nothing new. We're living it in our reality right now. We've been living it for the last 20 years at least or more in its intensity. But this has been ongoing in the history of the world, this constant conflict between the East and the West. So, so it's described then that these evil spirits like frogs are jumping between the leaders and they're inspiring this ongoing conflict with them, driving them into a further rebellion against God and his reign. So they grow more and more determined to create their own paradise and to force everybody into their rule. And this need for conquest then is creating this ever-going sense of turmoil. So another picture that we get of evil working itself out in judgment in this world is that God's allowing those who seek conquest through violence to end up being steeped in violent conflict all the time. Just as we saw with the seals and with the trumpets, just as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, nation rising against nation, conquest, war, and death characterize this broken world as we're waiting for Christ's return. There's never been a period of time. The history of the modern world is, and from the ancient world through, is a history of warfare. It's a history of conflict. Now, what's different is we definitely see an escalation here, because in the seals and in the trumpet calamities, only fractions of people or creation were affected in this, a third or a quarter. But here it seems to be all-inclusive, wars that nobody escapes from, worldwide in their scope. And a war that leads to this symbolic showdown between Christ and the rulers of the world. They're at Har-Mageddon, or Armageddon, as we normally word it. In the NLT, you notice the word was left out of there. I'm not sure why they did that, but mostly it's because it's a very curious name. We're very familiar with it. We think, you know, when you hear Armageddon, what do you think of?
Bruce Willis.
There we go. I was waiting for it. That's okay. I kind of knew it was going to happen. Once we get past Bruce Willis, what do we think of? End of the world, big war, big battle being fought and stuff. And what's fascinating about this word, some believe, again, like I've said before, this is a reference back to Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. Some believe that this is going to be an actual battle orchestrated by a global government and its army against God when Jesus returns. This battle is going to get elaborated on when we get to chapters 19 and 20. I'm going to mostly put it aside until then, but just a quick note here. Harmagaddon in Hebrew means the mountain of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is a place where several battles were fought by the Israelites in the Old Testament. Most notably, the battle with Egypt that actually weakened Judah so that the Babylonians could come in and destroy them, invade them and begin the exile. But the thing about Megiddo is that it is a valley, sort of the opposite of a mountain. And the word Har is talking about a mountain, Mount Megiddo. It's a confusion in there. It's the opposite. It would be sort of like saying the mountain of Death Valley or something along those lines. I mean, it's an oxymoron. It's an absurdity. So that causes a lot of scholars to think that this is meant to be, you know, this, we're supposed to take the cue that this is a made up place. A symbolic place, a place of note. It's elevated like a mountain. It's something that everybody is aware of, but it's a place of battle. And so they believe this is a symbolic reference to all of the world and all of the nations of the world united in this ongoing rebellion against God, this ever-present, ongoing determination to create our own paradise apart from God's rule. As Psalm 2 says, the nation's raging, let's free ourselves from slavery to God. I'm inclined to see it that way as well. But here's the thing, that the violent, sometimes global conflicts that we've seen throughout the history of the modern world, there's something behind all of those. I mean, that's the thing that we've got to keep in mind as we're watching these things play out on the world stage. There's something going on behind the scene in these conflicts. This is part of God's judgment on a broken world system, and it's playing out all around us. God's judgment? God's causing this? No. I believe this is God's judgment in saying, you want this? You want this violent world? You want to rule over people? Then I'll let you have this. I'll let you see what this world is like when this plays itself out. That's why in verse 15, Jesus fairly shouts at us, be ready. Stay awake. I'm coming like a thief. Unexpectedly, don't get lulled into apathy by what seems like the normal state of a broken world. Look how within less than 20 years of being involved in an ongoing conflict in this nation, we have just settled into that's the state of the world. That's just the way that goes. I mean, that's going on. That's happening. We don't even think anymore about how radically changed everything is, how radically changed it is for the individuals who have to go over there and deal with that, who face the sulfur and the brimstone coming from the mouths of the lions, who taste the venom of the snake that comes off the tail. This is not just the way the world is supposed to be and the way the world is. This is God shaking things behind the scenes. This is God giving all of us a wake-up call. This is not the world that I intended it to be. This is not what I've got in mind. I've got something much better. I got a place where weapons are going to all be transformed into farming tools. And my message is they'll learn war no more. That'll come to its end. That'll conclude. And the restoration of all things, where the wolf and the lamb lie down together, where all of these natural conflicts and disturbances melt away, and we find peace in Him. That is what we represent as the church. Church, that's our calling. That's what this is all about. This is what the gospel is all about. We cannot look at the conflicts of this world and start assigning normalcy to that. This is not normal. The world that we're living in, this is not normal. This is not what God intended, and not what God intends in the end. So stay awake, he's saying. Stay awake. It may seem like normal in a broken world, but he's about to return. All right, well, finishing up this morning, verse 17. says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple saying, it is finished. I've heard that phrase somewhere before. Then the thunder crashed and rolled and lightning flashed and a great earthquake struck, the worst since people were placed on the earth. The great city of Babylon split into three sections and the cities of many nations fell into heaps of rubble. So God remembered all of Babylon's sins and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island disappeared and all the mountains were leveled. There was a terrible hailstorm, and hailstones weighing as much as 75 pounds fell from the sky onto the people below. They cursed God because of the terrible plague of the hailstorm. All right. Again, if you've been here with us, you should recognize this is a complete repeat of the final seal and the final trumpet. This great earthquake like it's never been seen before, a great hailstorm. But now we've got details added in, the city dividing into three parts, islands disappearing. And as we've said previously, this is about removing the old system. You know, the splitting apart, the great city, I believe, is representative of these governments, these organizations, these states that are determined to forge something apart from God and make their own heaven, their own paradise. But this is the removal of all of that, the removing of the old system. It's a cataclysmic sweeping away of all the corrupted and ruined God's creation. And with it, implicitly, comes the restoration of God's good intent. We're not going to actually even talk about that until the very end of the book. It's interesting how John keeps leading it up to this point. It always ends on this note of destruction. But at the final section of this book, then he's going to really pull back the curtain and say, okay, here it is. This is what we've been talking about all along. So this is just another reminder. You know, we're confronted with God's judgment and we're trying to process it. And we remember the important truth that God's judgment has the end goal of removing evil from his creation, removing all of the evil. I don't find a punitive emphasis in any of this, where God is so mad, you know, he's just got to kill somebody in this. Those are, again, pagan notions about God. God, as we've said before, in places like 2 Peter 3, he doesn't want anyone to perish. In fact, the reason all of this is taking so long, he's waiting so long so that more can come in. God will not force, though, anyone to love him. He's not going to coerce anybody into this rescue. And if they want violence and evil and power over people and all of the pain that's inherent with that, then he's going to let them have that misery. But he's not going to let it stay this way. And one day he is going to step in. Enough is enough on this. And after having waited until everyone who wants to can be rescued, then he's going to bring the story to its conclusion. All right, that's it. That's the end. The curtain's going to come down and all of the evil is going to be removed from the stage, including all of those who refuse to let go of it. Not to be punitive. You know, a dentist, you go to see the dentist and he says, well, you've got a cavity back there. I'm going to have to drill out all the decay, get that all out of there. That's not punitive. It may feel like it. We may think, well, he's punishing me, but that's not the idea. It's to save. It's to preserve and to heal. God's judgment is real. We don't want to dismiss it or diminish it, but it's just and he's loving and he's merciful and his intent is to remove evil and to restore what's good. And I don't know how anyone could argue with that. I don't know how anybody wouldn't want something like that. So our purpose then as the church is to cooperate with what's good, to live our lives in a way that reflects God's good intent, the good intent even of the gospel, to allow God to reshape us, to humanize us, and to partner with God to humanize one another, not to seek power over each other, but to serve one another according to God's original intent, to show off to a dying world what real life can look like, to show off to a world who's clinging to a broken system what better things God has in store for those who will yield their lives to him, who will take him up on this rescue. So let's live our lives in hope, even in the dark hours, even when it seems like things are so bad, because God is still on the throne and God's purposes are good. And if we embrace that and embody that, then think of what that can do in the world around us. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Yeah, well. God, thank you so much for what it is that you reveal in your word and I just pray, Father, that we take these things to heart. You know how easy it is for us, Lord, to just kind of slide along with the currents that are present around us. It's so easy for us to lose sight of the bigger picture that you lay out for us. So help us, Lord. Help us to follow your command in chapter 16, to stay awake, to be alert, to remember what's really important in this life that we live. Challenge our hearts, God, to embrace this high calling of God in Jesus Christ, to embrace this calling to represent a different kind of world to the world around us. Father, help us to be instrumental in leading people in the great rescue, in your purpose of delivering people from the destruction that all of this is heading towards. Help us be that right representation of your kingdom, Father. Do that work in us. And Lord, for anyone here who is convicted or challenged by this, you by your Spirit, Lord, begin that healing process in the heart and that awakening by your Spirit. Let there be an awakening to what's really important in this life. And I pray this for each one of us, God, and I pray this in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll speak this blessing on each other. So let's speak this together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.